Well, we are going back to the Gospel of Mark. Before I open up there, I mentioned it was a month ago or more, that Jesus was wrapping up his Galilean ministry, and he was setting his face like a flint, setting his heart to go south, and that to Judea and into Jerusalem. And he had one purpose for going there, and it was the crucifixion. He had spent at least 2 years up in Galilee. So the majority of his ministry, when we read the scriptures, happened in Galilee, around Capernaum, that area, around the Sea of Galilee or the Lake of Galilee, around there. That's where the majority of his ministry has taken place. It's hard to realize that when we read it, but that's what's happened. Again, two and a half years of his time has been there, away from Jerusalem, out in the villages where we live. Anyway, so as we read here, I'm going to give a little introduction, then we're going to read. Jesus now leaves his beloved Galilee. You realize he grew up there. This was his home. This was where he grew up as a child. This is where he had been nurtured as a youth. This had been the center of his ministry. This is where his family lived, where his friends lived, where his relatives lived. This was his home. This is what he knew for 32, 33 years of his life. This is what he knew was Galilee. He's leaving Galilee. And later, as he draws nearer to Jerusalem, to his death, his heart reverts again back to Galilee, because he tells his disciples, "When I have risen again from the dead, I'm going to meet you. We're going back to Galilee." His heart was there, but he had to leave it. I wonder if it became somewhat reminiscent in his heart when he left heaven, humbled himself and became a man, emptying himself. And so he does it in a human sense, what he experienced as the God-man, he experiences as the man-man, the God-man here again. So anyway, that's what we're opening up to. This is our introduction. So if you turn with me to Mark chapter 10, grab your Bibles, and we'll read 10 through verse 12. And before we even go there, Mark captures the first topic that we read of as he breaks away from Galilee. Mark captures for us the topic of his ministry and the subject of his ministry. And it's amazing. It's about marriage and about divorce. That's the thing that Mark opens up with. When Jesus comes down there, this is what he comes to. So again, starting in verse 1 of chapter 10. "Then Jesus arose from there." Again, that's Galilee, his home. "He arose from there, and he came to the region of Judea by the other side of the Jordan. And multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. The Pharisees came, and they asked him, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' testing him. And he answered and said to them, 'What did Moses command you?' And they said, 'Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorcement and then to dismiss her.' And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Because of the hardness of your hearts, he wrote you this precept. But from the beginning of the creation of God, he made them male and female. And for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So then, they are no longer two, but one flesh. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate.' In the house, his disciples also asked him about the same matter. So he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if a woman divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" So we land upon the subject that Mark opens up to us, the first thing we see when Jesus transfers his ministry from Galilee down to the center, down to Judea, down near Jerusalem. This is what he opens up with. And as I thought about these verses, you know, I knew where I was going. You knew probably where I was going. If you're following me and Mark, you know where I'm going. To this section, I thought, boy, I think I'll just breeze right through this one. and jump on to the next one. I'll just get on to Jesus blessing the children and then counseling the rich young ruler. I can't wait to get into them, but this part I'm going to skip. And I thought, I can't do that, because that's what I'm committed to, is going verse by verse for the most part through the scriptures and not dodging difficult subjects. Regardless of how the chips fall, I've got to be true to what I believe the scriptures say. I'm accountable to God to that, and to you as well. You hold me accountable to tell you the truth. So as I started to look at this, it got deeper and deeper and deeper, more profound. Even though the wording was short and it didn't say a lot, it got deeper and deeper and more profound. So my notes went from, I haven't even read a commentary. As I started reading it again and again, it just continued to expand and go deeper and expand and go deeper. And I ended up, instead of writing 3 pages or 4, I got 5. And anyway, it ended up being a lot of work, but I enjoyed it. It was really good. So we're going to go through these. We're just going to go verse by verse through these. I don't expect we're going to get through verse 12, but hopefully I can get through verse 8 or 9. But, you know, again, I'm not going to be pressured by my time and trying to get to a certain point. I'm just going to go, and we'll see where we end up with. Because to focus on what Jesus said, simple, the things he said was simple, subtle, yet profound, and we must meditate upon them. It's when we brush through them that we don't get the importance and the weight of what's being said. So let's go then in verse 1. Then he arose from there, and he came to the valley of Judea by the other side of the Jordan, and multitudes gathered to him again. And as he was accustomed, he taught them again. So he travels south to Judea. He ends up on the east side of Jordan. That's the opposite side of the Jordan River from where Jerusalem is. To get to Jerusalem, you got to cross the Jordan. Okay, that's where he ended up. An area that was habitated by John the Baptist. So he goes to where John the Baptist began his ministry. All right, that's where he goes, to where John the Baptist was. And if you remember, all of Jerusalem came out to see John the Baptist. It's one of the hottest places on earth. I think it's like 600 feet below sea level. The temperatures reach 120, 125 in the summer. There's no air conditioning. It's just hot. And that's where John the Baptist began his ministry. Jesus goes to that very area when he goes south. That's where he goes. Now, let me ask you, what was it that got John the Baptist in trouble? Why did he lose his head? Divorce. It was about divorce. And what did the Pharisees bring up? Can a man divorce his wife? Ah, the trap is set. That's what we see happening. That's what it was about this here. So this is an area that John the Baptist had preached repentance. He had preached repentance to the people, that they were to flee from the wrath to come, and of a baptism unto God. And he preached about sin. Jesus journeyed towards the fulfillment of his mission, the completion of a multitude of prophecies that had to be fulfilled. So when he said, "It is finished," all the prophecies were done concerning Christ, towards his approaching suffering and death. John the Baptist also spoke and warned about sin, and especially here, the sin of adultery, charging Herod, who had taken his brother's wife, that it was sin what he was doing, and it was not allowed by God. And because of that reason, John the Baptist was beheaded. So this is the setting of it all. So even this far south from Galilee, though we notice towards the end of verse 1, the other side of Jordan, multitudes gathered to him again. So in Galilee, wherever he went, multitudes follow him. But this is a long ways away. I forgot to check the mileage. But I would assume it's 120 miles or something. Maybe somebody else here knows how far it is from Galilee to that side of the Jordan. But it's a long ways away on foot. But even when he gets there, they know who he is. His fame had spread through all the area. And so multitudes gathered onto him again. That's where they gathered, back onto him. They flocked to him. They were hungry to hear what he had to say. And when they gathered onto him, his custom was to have a concert. Oops, sorry, stuck my foot in my mouth again. No, it was to entertain them. Oh, okay. I'm going to sidetrack. I've warned us about the culture of the world coming into the church. Maybe some of you saw this. Just a week ago, there was a men's conference called Stronger Men. Stronger Men. We had a conference, so to speak, a week ago about men of being men or men of God or something. I wonder how we're applying what we heard there. But anyway, there's this conference. Thousands of men have come to this conference, Stronger Men, or Men Stronger for God, whatever. And it opens up. The conference opens up. The first thing, it doesn't open up with a man preaching the word, challenging him in the word. It starts out with a man on a platform and a pole. And it's, you know, shouldn't even be mentioned. A man on a pole who strips his shirt off and starts dancing on the pole and then swallows a sword and mounts the pole again and swallows the sword. He's entertaining him, smoke going on or whatever. This guy is doing, I guess he had been, if he is or not, he was a male striptease artist. And so he's doing this thing. There's thousands of men there in this large megachurch. They loved it. Well, some did. The next morning, the first speaker up after this, there was a day's worth of preaching and whatever went on. I don't know what it was. The next morning, the next man up is a guy named Mark Driscoll, a man who had been in trouble a number of years ago, but who had humbled himself and repented and straightened his life out. He gets up and humbly he gets on his knees and he said, what you saw last night was the spirit of Jezebel in this place. And that he was lifted up onto a high place. And he mounted a pole. He ascended on a pole where our God is humble. He descends down to us. And he gets telling him, he said, I'm not, you know, critiquing anybody. I'm just telling you. And it was wrong. The spirit of Jezebel is here. And then the leader of the conference yelled at him. You couldn't hear what it was, but the second time he yelled, you could hear it. And he said, you're done. You're done. He's yelled. So the speakers, the head of the guy is yelling at him, you're done. And he said, thank you. I received that from you. He folds up his Bible and walks. So that's a conference going on, a stronger men's conference. You know, how about deader men, dead to themselves, dead to the world? But anyway, so Jesus taught them. He didn't entertain them. He brought them into the word, not to a stage with a pole on it and some guy dancing, or not to, like, you know, the Super Bowl weekend I told you where they're kicking a Bible for a football. On a Super Bowl thing. That's not what's happening. This is the world is so accepted within the church. And it's so subtle. It just comes in. It's unrelenting because Satan's behind it. So, again, Jesus, as his custom was, he taught them. He taught them again. Today, I trust I'm being taught. I trust you're being caught. So that's the first thing that we see in verse 1. Verse 2. Let's go to verse 2. Then the Pharisees came and they asked him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife, testing him? So they're right away, they're testing him. And it's so interesting. This is where John the Baptist was. And I don't know if they thought that, they knew that Jesus and John were together. They both preached repentance and sin and baptism. They both preached that. So I don't know what they thought, but they were there to catch him. And now it's a lot more dangerous for Jesus, because when he was up in Galilee, the Pharisees had to go away up there to try to trap him. Now he's coming to their backyard. So they try to trap him again and to catch him. Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? Here the Pharisees ask him about divorce. And as Mark states, this they did to test him, to trap him. They're setting a trap. If Jesus answers yes, so is it lawful to divorce your wife? If Jesus answers yes, he condemns John the Baptist, because John said it was wrong. And Herod was right. He was okay to do it. If Jesus answers yes to what they asked him, he's in trouble and he condemns John the Baptist. If he agrees with John the Baptist, he condemns Moses. So they set a trap for him. And again, he condemns Herod. So they set a trap with him, but Jesus is far too small. Have you ever tried to trap Jesus? That isn't going to work. He's far too small. If Jesus said, again, these things, they thought they would trap him. But in verse 3, we learn, if you go to verse 3, and Jesus answered and said to them, what did Moses command you? What did Moses command you? So he answers their question with a question, which is a good way to do things. He answers their question, well, what did Moses command you to do? Jesus saw through their trap. He doesn't fall for it. He answers their question with a question, what did Moses command you? Verse 4, they said, Moses permitted a man to write a certificate of divorce and then to dismiss her, to dismiss the wife. Moses permitted, key word, permitted. He permitted. It was like he was lenient. We'll look at it just a little bit more. He was lenient about something. And he said, okay, you know, if your child asks you enough times to come home at 11 instead of 10, eventually you might permit the child to come home at 11 instead of 10. But it's not your intent because you have a household rule. The rule is you're in the house on a school night by 10 or whatever it is. But because of their persistence, he permitted them. So, again, this is what he refers to, the law of Moses. So turn with me back to Deuteronomy 24. We'll go back to where it's written. Deuteronomy 24, the first four verses, is what this is in reference to. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. The writing of Moses. When a man takes a wife and he marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some uncleanness in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, and sends her out of the house. When she has departed from his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, if the latter husband, that means her most recent husband, detests her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the most recent husband dies who took her as his wife, then her former husband who divorced her must not take her back to be his wife after she has been defiled, for that is an abomination unto the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God is giving you as an inheritance. So there was a rapid practice of divorcing, writing a certificate of divorce for a wife who, if you find some uncleanness in her, so you can imagine what that means, some uncleanness, that she has done something unclean, you can figure out, well, over time, it began to mean anything. It gradually, culture came in, and it gradually changed to the point that when, if we go back here to Mark, we get back to this point when they ask him, the man could write a certificate of divorcement because she ruined his meal. She offended him, the poor guy. She offended him by that. Or she may have been late with the meal. Or she may have broken some dishes. And anything he found, he could label it. It was an uncleanness in her. She was clumsy. She didn't respect me. She's out of here. And, of course, very handy, right? For some anyway, very handy. So that's what had taken place. It became so common. Divorce had become so accepted, or perhaps I should say that marriage had lost so much of its reverence and its meaning. They had taken their eyes away from the beginning. Okay? It became so frequent that men could divorce their wives for almost any trivial thing. In 1910, the percentage of divorce marriages in the United States was 10%. In 1948, that percentage rose to 25% of marriages in America were already dissolving for divorce. And there was I won't tell you his name because I didn't recognize the name, but there was a man, a historian, a world historian, who had studied the history of man, said there's no nation that has ever survived or existed whose divorce rate reached 25%. It had not. It would not exist for long. It would begin to crumble when the divorce rate reached 25%. He said there's been no nation in the history of the world that has existed without crumbling over a period of time whose divorce rate has reached 25%. They would not survive. Well, we all know what divorce rate is today. It's 50. Yeah. But see, the foundation of the nation is Christ, and it's the family. And it needs two to be a husband and wife. As you know, again, death can change those things. I know that that's not what we're talking about, but that's what's happened. So that's what that man said. That was back in 1948. Verse 5. See, and this is where we start getting into subjects that are so easy to read over, but to think what he means by these things. Verse 5. And Jesus answered and said to them, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses wrote you this precept, because their hearts had gotten so hardened, their hearts had become just calloused, as it were. So Jesus tells them the reason Moses allowed you this divorce was because of the hardness of your heart. It was not God's original intention. It was because your hearts had gotten hard. You had gotten so hard against your wives, you would not forgive. You started finding fault in her, and every place you could find a fault in her, and you held it against her, and you used this divorce certificate as a weapon against her. You weaponized it. It's what you've done. And your hearts are hardened, but they're hardened first to God in his original intention. And because your hearts have been hardened to God, you're hardened to your wife. And that's what's happened in our culture. It's because people don't know God. They don't respect God. They put themselves above God and the law of God that they divorce so easily, and their hearts have become hardened. So his warning is against hardened hearts. Husbands, be careful for having a hardened heart towards your wife. This is what he's saying, because it can lead to where you cut her off. You might not write her a divorce certificate, but in your heart, what have we done? Have we cut her out? This is what Jesus, because the hardness of your hearts, that's why this went on, and that's why Moses did it, because he didn't, because you so, it was such a disaster. And it was worse for the wife to live with this man who hated her and treated her poorly. It was better that to give them a law of decree of divorcement again. So this is what starts to happen. It was a concession on the part of God in Moses due to their hardness. They would not forgive even some of the smallest insults. They were easily offended, and I'm sure some used that as an excuse, because the wife put on weight, the wife whatever, the wife blah, 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 whatever. She's not as pretty as this girl next door, so I'm going to find something I can, you know, divorce her for. It became really handy. So that's some of the stuff was happened. The woman was treated without feeling, without understanding, without compassion, and without love. That's how she was treated. Their hearts were hardened towards their wives. But most tragically, it was hardened towards God. And that's why it was hardened toward his wife. There's no way a man can go on with God and not love his wife. There's no way a woman can go on with God and not love her husband. Now, that might take certain expressions, but if I'm right with God, I've got to be right with Elana. I've got to be right with you. It just has to happen. So five is starting to get into some nitty-gritty, but it turns up a bit. It intensifies when we get to verse 6. So now in Mark, let's read verse 6. But from the beginning, so again they said, well, Moses said we could do a law of divorcement. And Jesus said, yeah, that's because your hearts were hardened. That's why. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. So Jesus supersedes what Moses did, and he goes back to the original intention of God. There was a certain I don't want to say a privilege, but kind of a precept that Moses let them do. But that's not God's heart of his heart. He did it to spare something, the home, the bitterness, whatever it was. He did it for them, but it wasn't his intention. His intention was, as Jesus said, but it's not the way it was supposed to be. From the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Here now Jesus begins to really explain the law and the intention of God regarding marriage. And this is really a marriage sermon. That's really what he's giving as we look at it. It's a marriage sermon is what it is. He's teaching them about marriage if we would concentrate on it. He supersedes the precept of Moses, and he brings them back to the original design, the original intent of man and of the covenant of marriage. He brings them, well, let's look at what God really meant by this. Let's look at it. Let's go back and look at it. That's what he's telling them. That's what he's challenging them about. And of course, the Pharisees should have known all about this. This concession of Moses regarding divorce comes 2,500 years, 2,500 years later than the law and the principle that God gave them in Genesis 2. It's 2,500 years later this comes into play. We should notice several things in verse 6. First of all, in verse 6, but from the beginning of the creation of God. Jesus believes in the creation story. Ooh, he doesn't believe in evolution. He believes in the creation story. Now, is he ignorant or does he know? Well, obviously, he is the creator. He knows. But he believes in Genesis chapter 1. He believes it is the beginning, not a big bang, not whatever, the beginning of mankind. Again, the subject here is marriage, and it's man and it's a woman. And the beginning was Genesis 1, verse 26, 27, and chapter 2. Jesus says, in the beginning, God, just like it says in Genesis. Great. So reading it again, but from the beginning of creation, God. Genesis says, in the beginning, God created. That's what he's saying. In the beginning of this creation, God made them male and female. So he goes right back, and we learn that he believes in creation. That's great. We have been made by God, not energized by slime or time. We've been made by God, directly made by God, not some evolving thing. The miracle of conception was designed by God. It's not just some freak thing that happens in nature. It is the design of God, something that he's put into motion that he hasn't reversed. It's been put into motion as surely as gravity has been put into motion, and much more serious than gravity. He put this into motion. This is what he has done here. We have been made by God and not energized by slime or time. He made humankind, and you notice, as what he said, in the beginning of creation, God made them, we got two options, male or female. Nothing in between. It's just male or it's female. He made them male or female. He made humankind in only two genders or sexes, not three, or not 30, or not a mixture someplace in between. He made them male, and it's very finite, and it's very definite. He made them male, and he made them female. That's our two options. We have two options, and he made us one of those two options. It's not our choice. God made us that way. Those two options, that's what we had. He created us. It was his design. It was his idea. He did not leave it to man's choice. God had already established that at creation and at the point of conception. If you go to the all-knowing system, Google, or the internet, and you ask them, when does life begin? When is sex determined? Sorry. When is the sex, the gender determined? And they'll say, well, at 6 weeks, you begin to be able to maybe make out what it is. But, it says, every time it says, but, it is actually set at the point of fertilization. It's already locked in. We don't see it for 6 weeks, but it's locked in at the point of fertilization. God made them male or female. It's locked in. It's a done deal. God decided what they're going to do. Turn to Psalm 139. And see, so as we think of what Jesus said, it's so easy to read it. God, as in the beginning, he made the male and female. Well, what does that mean? We've got to think about those words, and that's what we're doing. We're thinking on the word. Psalm 139, verse 13. For you formed me. God, you formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and I am wonderfully made, and I'm either a male or you might be a female. I'm a male. You might be a female if you're a female. But that's the way he made it. We were wonderfully and fearfully made. There's nothing wrong with that. I don't care if I feel like this or that. This is the way God made me. I am a male, and you are a female. This is what it says. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works. Marvelous is his works. Praise God. That's who I am. He made me that way. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. You can run, and you can try to change it, and you can argue about it, but in the heart of hearts, in your soul, you know who you are. And my soul knows it very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret, and I was skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. And that's a picture of in the womb. When I was wrought there, when I was formed there, skillfully formed there, just as God designed us, male and or female. Job 10, verse 8 says, your hands have made me and they've fashioned me. Your hands, God, have made me and they've fashioned me. Job 10, verse 8. So God has not ceased to make man in his own image and in his likeness and make them male and female. He has not changed his original design nor his intention. He still makes man and women male and or female. End of statement. That's it. There's no more. So that we picked it up in verse 6. Now we go to verse 7 and 8. Again, things start to intensify, as it were. It looks easy when you just brush through it, but when we look at it. So verse 7 and verse 8, it says, "For this reason shall a man leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh." We'll stop there. But do you notice how this verse 7 or 8 starts? Or sorry, verse 7 starts, "For this reason." What reason? This is why a man is supposed to leave his father and mother, because there's a reason for that. Why is it? Well, it's really an easy reason. It's because he made us male and female. Male and or female. That's what he said. God in the beginning, God made them male and female, and for that reason, you are to leave your father and your mother and be joined to your wife. For that reason, there must be something so grand about the creation of a man, about the creation of a woman. That's the reason that a man is to leave his home, leave his family, and be joined to her. Something, there is something so grand and so great in the creation of a woman that a man needs to be joined to her. There is something so great in the creation of a man that the woman is drawn to him. This is the reason, is that they're male and female, not because there's 32 genders in there. There's two. There's a male and a female, and for that reason they leave, or the man leaves his father and his mother. "For this reason shall a man leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but they are one flesh." Now, that is easy to read, but to live that, to recognize that, to realize that is a miracle. Let's look at what it says, because it's super intense and it's very weighty, if I can say that. There is such a tremendous amount of meaning. There's pressure on this verse that male and female, and because they're male and female, one or the other, we must leave our homes and cleave to the other person. There's a tremendous amount of meaning and pressure in the phrase. It hints at so much, which is so easily overlooked and missed by casual reading. The reason is that God created mankind perfect in two genders, in two sexes. Genesis 2, let's go back there to the beginning. In the beginning, we'll go back there again. Genesis chapter 2. And this, in one sense, is very elementary, but it's really deep, because all marriages pivot on this. This is the fulcrum point to know these things. So Genesis 2 and verse 18. "Then the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper.'" And in a minute, if we get time this week, I'll talk a little bit about singleness. But, "And the Lord God said, 'It is not good that man should be alone. I will make him a helper comparable to him.' So out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field." So again, here's God. He says, "This, it's not good that man should be alone. I'm going to make a creation for him so he won't be alone." So out of the ground he makes for himself, as he says, out of the ground the Lord God formed every beast of the field, every bird of the air, and brought them to the man, to Adam, to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. Not just the call of, "You are a lion, you are a pheasant," but it's, "Oh, you're," because look what he says to Eve. Oh, "She's me." That's what he called her. "She's from me. There's something special about this." The lion didn't, well, no, there was no connection there. But, ooh, there's something here. But he makes all these creatures and to see what Adam would call them. Verse 20, "So Adam gives names to all the cattle, to the birds of the air, and every beast of the field." It isn't that God didn't know that Adam would not be one with them, that there would be a missing connection. It's that Adam had to know that in all the creation of God, there is one creation that he is to give himself to, primarily outside and under Christ. It's to the wife, and the wife to her husband, not to anything else. That's what he's saying. This is the importance of what he's saying. So Adam gives names to all the cattle and to the birds of the air and every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper comparable to him. Nothing that compared, nothing that witnessed to him, nothing, whatever. Men, we get caught up in a million things that are not our calling. But to Adam, he found out, man, all these are emptiness to me. It is vain. I'm still empty, Lord. I'm still alone. It's still not good for me to be alone. But man, do we get caught up in things, don't we? Wow. And if we neglect our wives, we're in trouble with God, with our wives too. But there's a higher power, believe it or not. There was found no helper comparable to him. And so then the Lord, verse 21, God caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. Some say he never woke up, but that's not true. And he slept, and he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib, which the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman. And he brought her to the man, and the man said, Adam said, wow, this is now bone of my bones. This is flesh of my flesh. And he recognized that in her. He was asleep when God took the rib out. I don't know if God gave him a video prehand, a pre-surgical video. Here's what's going to happen. Now I'm going to make an incision here. I'm take this rib out. We're going to cut here and here. And then I'm going to take that rib. Oh, by the way, I'll close you up too. You're still sleeping. I don't know if Adam knew what happened to him. You know, we don't know. But when he saw her, he says, wow, the lion never witnessed to me like this. My hobbies never witnessed to me like this. My children did not witness to me like this. My job did not witness to me like this. Wow, she is bone of my bone. She is flesh of my flesh. Have you ever loved your wife like that? Have we ever? God forgive us. This is what Adam says. This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because he has taken her out of man. And you see where the woman finds her fulfillment, not to all these other places, not in the job, not in friendships with other people, not with children, but with her spouse. That's where she's to find it. That's the fulfillment of it. Again, these verses are rich for us. And she shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, this is the therefore. Therefore, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and the wife, and they were not ashamed. We'll get into that before I leave at 10 to 12. But isn't that great when we read what it says? And Jesus said it wasn't like that in the beginning. They were created male and female. And because of that, because of what that means in God's eyes and in his design, a man's going to leave his mother and his father. And he's going to cleave. He's going to leave and he's going to cleave to his wife. So this is designated by God as male and female. God brought before Adam all the creatures, and Adam found none for his helper, none that witnessed to him that you're mine. And I'm yours. It isn't a one-way street. Eve would have felt the same way about him. Wow, look at this guy's mine. He's like me, and I'm like him. There's a two-way street going on here. And so God brought him before all the creatures, and Adam found none for his helper, none that were compatible for him. There was no bird, no animal, no job, no hobby, no other woman, no other being, no other man. Only the woman was his complement. And his helper, his complement. When complement is used as a noun, I had to look this up because the word complement is what came to me. She is my complement. Do you realize your wife is your complement? Do you realize your husband is your complement? The word complement, when it's used as a noun, the definition is something that fills up. Something that fills up. Something that completes or makes perfect. That's what it means. She's my complement. He's my complement. Oh, and how we may have damaged our complement, that which fills us up. There was nothing in all of creation that so perfectly reflected man's own person than the woman God had made for him. They complemented each other, male and female, that there is such an attraction there. There is a potential of such a union there, a oneness, such a drawing to one another. And yeah, you feel it when you're courting. Oh, the guy's a genius. He's so smart. I mean, I was a little low on oil, and he told me to put sugar and gravel in there to fill that up. Man, it filled right up. He is a genius, that guy, you know, or vice versa, whatever it might be. But that's not what it's talking about. It goes far beyond that, far deeper than that stuff. There is such an attraction. There is such a potential for union, a oneness, such a drawing to one another. Do I see that I can complete my wife and she can complete me, that together we could be a team? We can be together. We can be complete instead of whatever else the world tells us about it. We can complete one another to a perfect degree, to make such a perfect union that the man must leave his father and his mother. The very beings who birthed him, who his DNA matches, he said, no, you're not the closest thing to me. She is. You're not the closest thing to me. He is. It's not the DNA. It's what God has joined together. Stronger than DNA. Forget the family tie. There's something stronger than that. And this is what God is saying. There's something beyond that. And in this leaving and cleaving, his wife would follow the man's example. That's why it says a man should leave his father and his mother. Why? Because God so designed that he would be the head of the home, the head of it, and the woman would follow a good example. She would say, yeah, I'm cleaving to him too. Look at the way he's cleaving to me. I'm going to cleave to him just like that. There's this great unity. Right away they start this unity together, working in oneness together, working together. It's not a one-sided thing that, okay, we'll forget my family, but we're going to go to your family. No, forget both of them. Not quite, you know. But it's God first, and it's this cleaving. It's to one another before it's to the whole clan, you know. So the word leave there means to depart from. So the man and the woman, I'm going to include her there, means to depart from, to forsake, to leave a person by ceasing to care for them. No longer is the man's care his mother or his father. No longer is the wife's care her mother or her father. Primarily, again, I'm speaking primarily. Yes, there's a time where we care for our parents. We're supposed to. The scriptures tell us to do that. But in this cleaving and leaving, the primary one is to our mate. So leave means to depart, even to cease to care, it says. That's the word to leave. To cleave means to stick to, actually to be glued to glue yourself to someone. So that's why you stick there, because it's a glue. And that's what the word cleave there. Man being the head leads the way in these things. And in this leaving and cleaving, the wife will follow. So God made male and female so distinct that together they are joined as one. And they may best complete the whole person. In verse 26 of chapter 1 of Genesis, he made male and female, made he them. And then he divided them. So I don't want to go far into that, but it takes the two to make the one. God separated, there was a separation, and it takes the two to make the one. Again, don't worry, those who are single, I'll get there. We'll get there, but not today, I don't think. But anyway, so if a man is to be joined to any, it is to be with a woman. And likewise, if a woman is to be joined to any, it's to her husband. As we see here, humanly speaking, there is nothing in all of creation that fulfills or satisfies the need of relationship for a man than his wife. And there is nothing in all of God's creation that so fulfills and satisfies a woman than the relationship with her husband. That's why we leave and we cleave. And wow, where have we gone? What left turns have we taken? Guess if we took enough of them, we'd end back to where we were, but it's gotten to be such a mess. There is nothing in all of creation that so fulfills, because it's God's plan. This is God's plan for a husband and wife, that they be one, they be connected. This is God's plan. It wasn't yours, it wasn't mine, but we are to be part of it. We are to give ourselves to it. One flesh, so united in purpose under God in the work he has given them to do, that they act, move, function, think, and execute as one person, one being, one body, as it were. Two different earthly vessels, yet one. Has anyone ever said to you, you finish your wife's sentences or she finishes your sentences, you guys, you know each other so well that we could ask her and she'll tell us what you think and whatever. I mean, And it's more than that. That you can learn even about an enemy, but this is about working together. This is about an effort together. This is about building something together, the two being one. Adam and Eve no longer living as two single individuals. Okay, they're not two single individuals anymore. They were two, but God made them one. How about you and your wife? How about me and my wife? Are we two individuals living under the same roof? Or are we still one? Are we one? Adam and Eve no longer living as two single individuals with two separate lives, but having been joined together by God, they now live united like one, living together, sharing together, functioning together, working together for the same goals, not living as two separate with two separate agendas, two separate lives being lived under one roof. Are your agendas the same? Are our agendas the same? If we go to Genesis 2:18, God says that, Adam, this is your work. With this videos we saw a week ago, he named three things. Do you remember? He said there is a work to be done, a will to obey, and a woman to love. God starts with a work. He's given the man something. Okay, Genesis 2:18, and with the man, he gave him a helpmeet to help him with his work, with his calling. That's God's order. Not mine, but it's God's order, and they work together for something, and it can be whatever they, I got to be careful there, but it's something they see together, and it's something that God has ordained for them, and primarily it's the spiritual walk that the woman helps the man in his calling. God's given him a calling. Does the wife help the man in his calling? Does the man help the woman in her calling to be the best that she is to be? These are the two working together, not two separate agendas. Do you see what's happened in the marriage in America? We're just cohabitating together under the same roof, and she does her thing and I do my thing. And maybe we'll see each other as two ships pass in the night. It is absolutely against the will of God. And then we want God to bless us. So wives helping their husbands to reach their God-given calling in Christ. Husbands helping their wives to enjoy and realize their equality and their value as equal partners and heirs together with Christ. Helping each other mature to the full stature of Christ. That's together. From that, other things can happen. Children can happen. Jobs can happen. Vacations can happen. A lot of things can happen. But that's primary. Both in what God had called them to do. Learning and living no longer as two, but as one. It's a picture of oneness together, just like Christ in his church. That's what it'd be like. Before we leave this verse, let's notice the words in Genesis 2:25. Okay? Genesis 2:25. It says that they were not ashamed. Turn there. Genesis 2 and verse 25 as God ends this phrase, and as we get close to finishing here. Genesis 2 and verse 25. Well, let's read 24. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. Are we one with our wives? Are you wives? Are you one with your husband? This is God's intention. If we want to walk in the light as he is in the light, this is how we walk together as married couples. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked. What a statement to put in there. And they were both, it just pops right out there. Become one flesh. And they were both naked, you know. The man and his wife, but they were not ashamed. Okay? What does that mean symbolically? What does that mean that they were naked? And that's what screams out to me, is that the symbolism of it. Symbolically, this not being ashamed means more than that they didn't have any clothing and that they liked each other enough that they weren't ashamed of their bodies. It means it's much deeper than that symbolically, much, much deeper. Are you ashamed of something your spouse might find out about you? Is there something about you that's hidden away that you don't want your spouse to know? You don't want other people to know it either, but you sure don't want your wife to know it. And wives, you don't want your husbands to know. That's how deep this relationship is. It's that there's nothing hidden. There's a complete transparency between husband and wife. We're just one in everything. There's nothing that I hide from my wife, and there's nothing she hides from me. We're together on these, and if we find something, we talk about it. Let's work through it. We're not perfect yet. We're working through it. Are you ashamed of something your spouse might find out about you? They were open to one another. There was nothing between them. They were transparent. They were honest, and all their intentions were wholesome and good for each other and for what they did. They were working together, see, and they talked about it, and they worked together. They weren't abandoned. They weren't doing their own thing. They were together, and they weren't ashamed because the husband had nothing to hide from his wife. She knows all my wrinkles, and literally, and all of our warts and whatever. They know it, and I know all of hers, but I love her, and she loves me, and we're working together for what God has called us to, and we're not ashamed. I have nothing to be ashamed about. I mean, what a blessed place to be, isn't it? What a relief. What a comfort. Wow, that's wonderful. They actually live out 1 Corinthians 13, verses 4 through 8. We don't have time to go there. But love thinks no evil. Love believes all things. Love is patient. Love is kind. Love never fails. They're living that out. And I'll just stop there at that point. I'll just stop there and pick up more, God willing, next week. Conclusion, marriage is a microcosm of the kingdom of God. That's what it's to be. Of the relationship between Christ and his bride, who is the church. That's what marriage is to be. This is why it is so under attack. Nothing is more under attack today than marriage. Because of what we've seen, what God intended marriage to be. I mean, it's so deep. To live out God's intention for marriage is beyond me. It's beyond us. It takes the work of God in our lives that we could be one and transparent and pulling the rope in the same direction and building each other up and loving each other. This is why it's so under attack. But don't let the attacks be successful. Your marriage is under attack and you've suffered loss. You haven't won all the battles. My marriage is under attack, and I haven't won all the battles. We haven't won all the battles. Our marriages are under attack. This is why, because of what it means, how God, it was in the beginning. This was what God's intention. So don't let the attacks be successful. Resist the devil. Do not be ignorant of his devices. Stand strong in the Lord. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might, and win back any oneness that you've lost. We've got to be intentional about these things. We've got to sit down together and say, honey, I got to share this with you. Honey, I got to share this with you. Where do you think we are? Well, we're wherever. How do we come together? Let's work together and quit criticizing each other and quit blaming each other. That's what Adam and Eve, you saw that after they fell, they blamed each other. And we're after the fall, so we don't do that. How do we get at least start moving towards this ideal that God has for us to be one, to be for each other, to not have to be embarrassed or ashamed, to be pulling the rope from the same ends. What is our calling, you know, husband and wife? What's your calling? Well, of course, it's to be to conform to be with Christ. If you have children at home, yeah, it's to be the best godly home that there is. You know, the parents are to train up their children so that the children walk in their footsteps. And again, the parents are doing the work that God has called them to, not become millionaires, but do the work that God has called them to do and walk that way primarily so that the children walk in their footsteps. What are we called to do, honey? Let's talk about it. What can we do? So we've got to be intentional. We need to win back the ground that's been lost and win it back for the glory of God. We've got to be intentional, and it's going to hurt. You're going to have to, if we back up a week, you're going to have to cut off a hand and maybe a foot and maybe pluck out an eye. All these dear things we do, whatever it might be. So anyway, I've gone plenty long. We'll pick up some fragments next week and finish if that's God's intention. So let's pray. Pray with me. Pray in your heart. Just, you know, ask the Lord, Lord, what are you saying to me? What is it that you would have me do? Husbands, where are you at? Where are you at with your wife? Wife, where are you at? And where are you at with your wife? Do we want to please God? Then, Lord, show us what to do. It's not hopeless. It's not over. God's giving us time. So don't be completely discouraged about it. Believe God that he can make changes if we're willing and we're willing to cut off the hand or the foot or pluck out the eye. Let's work together to be what God created us to be. Father, we ask you to do that, Lord, in my life, our lives, in all of the lives here, Lord. We ask you to do that. And we just, oh, Lord, we need your strength, Lord. These are simple verses, so simple and yet so deep and powerful and intense, Lord. So we just ask your help in these things and ask your blessing upon each one here now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.